Look at Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. So let's turn together in Mark to chapter 6, 14 through 29. As you turn there, many of you asked this morning on your way out of church what that camera's doing. We can't tell you. I'm just kidding. There's a cry room for mothers. And it is almost ready. Hopefully, in the next week or two, it'll be ready. We encourage you to take your kids into church, but we understand that life happens, and we want to give you a safe place where you can go and still listen to the service going on. And so we have a TV in that room. It's the room right behind the mailboxes. So hopefully soon that will be available with some rocking chairs, etc. But that's what that thing is for. So let's look at Mark 6. Beginning at verse 14, reading through verse 29. This is the word of God. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah, and others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when the Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, for because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, and brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord abides forever. Well, there are only two occasions in Mark's gospel where Jesus is not explicitly present, and they both involved John the Baptist. The first we've already covered back in chapter 1 when Mark introduces the Baptist in the wilderness coming to prepare the way of the Lord. He's preaching repentance and he's baptized Jesus himself. The second occasion is in tonight's passage. King Herod, he's not really a king. He works for Rome. His father was the king, the great Herod. This is Antipas, whom Jesus would call that fox in another place. He had caught wind of the ministry of Jesus. It had made its way into the palace. And yet there was much confusion about who this Jesus actually was. And so there were rumors and rumblings out there, reports that maybe this was Elijah. Others saying this was some other prophet. And others suggesting that this was actually a resurrected John the Baptist. And that's actually the view that Herod at this particular time had. This is where the text gets interesting. So we have in this text at the beginning the present tense. And then Mark, for us, the narrator, he takes us back in time. Like a movie or a book you're reading or watching in its present tense. And then they want to show you the events leading up to it. And that's what we have. We go back in time and we see now the events that transpired as it related to the death of John the Baptist. It's a stirring account of a man who was, we might say, sold out for his master, sold out for Jesus. Tonight, then, we're going to look at this life and see three things. First, John's reputation. Secondly, his execution. And thirdly, his motivation. So what was his reputation, first of all? What are the details surrounding his execution? And then finally, what motivated him? I think as we ask these questions, we'll find important, helpful, practical answers as we think about our own situation. So let's begin with John's reputation. There are three things that I want you to note as we think about this first heading, John's reputation. The first is this, that we see clearly that John was a courageous man. He was a courageous man. Look with me down at verse 17 and 18. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her, that is, Herod had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, quote, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. This marriage between Herod and Herodias was a clear and direct violation of God's law. It was incestuous, it was adulterous, and it was evil, plain and simple. But here's the key. John the Baptist didn't just think this internally. He didn't just know this biblically. He said this verbally. He confronted Herod personally. Herod. He had the courage to confront this leader, this ruler, about the truth of God's word. And it needs to be said that the church today desperately needs more men and women, and boys and girls as well, of courage. We need to take time at times to speak about how we need to use gentleness and respect. Absolutely, amen to that. But there are also times in which the church has to be reminded and motivated to be people who have a backbone when it comes to the revealed, clear teaching of the Word of God. We're living in confusing times. We're living in an age of relativism, of postmodernism, where nobody seems to know what they believe nor why they believe it. We need, in our own day, more Daniels. We need more Shadrachs, more Meshachs, and more Abednegos. We need young people who are willing to stand up in these times and stand out for the truth. We need courage. I need courage. The elders need courage. The deacons need courage. Fathers need courage. Moms need courage. Grandparents need courage. Children, you need courage. And this is what we find John doing in his own context, even as it related to this powerful political person. This is not a time to withdraw. In these confusing days, this is not a time to be timid. This is not a time to retreat. This is not a time to build a holy huddle. This is a time to know what you believe and why, and then to stand up for it. Pointing people not to your own wisdom, but to the clear teaching of the Word of God, the Scriptures. Children, remember that wonderful, powerful story recorded in Daniel of his friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These were young men. There's no requirement in terms of age for when you're called upon to be used by God to use courage in the face of opposition. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. And the king answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of these musical instruments, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. We need to be willing to stand up for the gospel. We need to be willing to stand up to call sin, sin. We need to be willing to love people enough to call them to repentance. We need to be willing to be courageous enough to call people to repentance because of hell. The Bible promises, be strong and courageous, for the Lord will be with you wherever you go. We need more J. Gresham Machens, that lion of the 20th century, the earlier part, when he stood up in his own day against the Protestant liberalism of his time, and he stood on the Word of God. He stood on the firm foundation. And here's the thing, we have the truth on our side, right? We have a wonderful message. We have it summarized in wonderful teachings of the confessions and catechisms. We have the Bible. We have the gospel of grace, the greatest message of all time, of all history. So the truth is on our side. Now we have to be willing to be used and stand up and have courage. John was a courageous man. And because of his courage, he was also a persecuted man. This is the next thing we see. Verse 17 tells us that he was bound in prison. Again, in verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. So he was bound in prison for what he believed, the stand that he took, and he was wanted by this woman dead. Being a disciple of Jesus comes with a cost. I know what you're thinking. We're not John the Baptist. We're not in that same situation. To be sure, God raised him up. A particular time of redemptive history is the forerunner. And yet God has also called you and called me in the time in which we live, in a time of increasing hostility against the gospel message, the truth of God's word, to also stand in the gap. In fact, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to be godly in this ungodly age. You see, if we are willing to stand up, if we are willing to stand out, we will be persecuted. Now, the form in which that takes will differ. But who knows what might be in store for you and for me? Who knows what might be in store for our kids and our grandkids? Who knows what might be in store for gospel preachers in this country? Who knows what might be in store for conservative Bible-believing churches in this country? Are we prepared and willing to stand up for the truth? Will we have a backbone? Will we know what we believe and why we believe it? Young people, will you be willing to be laughed at, misunderstood, called self-righteous for the sake of the truth? Peter promised it. Peter lived it. 1 Peter 4. Since therefore, verse 1, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh no longer. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised. Listen to this, young people. The world, that is surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. They're surprised about it, and they'll make fun of you behind your back and sometimes to your face. They'll call you odd. They'll call you awkward. Maybe right now you don't know what I'm talking about because of the context in which you are in. But as you go to college, as you go into the workforce, as you go into the military, mark my words, if you are willing to stand up for the truth, you will hear about it. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? What makes a man like John willing to lose his life? What made the Reformed fathers willing to go to the stake and get burned or get their tongues literally ripped out of their mouths? Love for Christ, love for the truth, a conviction, a backbone. They knew what they believed, and they didn't waver from it. I'm not talking about majoring in the minors. You know, we've got that tendency. We major on the minors, and we're not doing anybody any favors when we do that. I'm talking about the majors. I'm talking about the essentials. I'm talking about having a backbone when it comes to the Bible and the clear teaching. So John was courageous, and because of his courage, he was persecuted. But that's not all we see. We also see and find out about this man that he was a godly man. So he was a courageous man, a persecuted man, and a godly man. So Herodias wanted him dead, but she could not. Verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. And he kept him safe. And when he heard him, when Herod heard John preach and teach, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. It wasn't just the camel's hair and the locust that made John unique. He was set on fire for God. I have to ask myself this evening, do others, especially unbelievers, but do others, do they see me as not a self-righteous man, but a holy man? How do people see you? Do they know that you're the kind of person that's willing to pursue the Word of God at all costs? Or maybe we're struck with fear. We don't want to be labeled holier than thou's. I'm not talking about fakeness. I'm not talking about the facade. I'm talking about genuine piety and godliness. Again, thinking of Peter's own words and his experience, he says for us in chapter 2 of his first letter, verse 12, keep your conduct. So he's writing to a context, an audience that is suffering persecution. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Why? So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We can be the most courageous men and women and boys and girls and young people in all of the world. We can know what we believe and why. We can know all of our doctrine. We can have courage. We can go out into the world. But if we are not holy, if we are not pursuing godliness, it's going to be muted. They're not going to listen. If there's a major disconnect between what we're saying and how we're living, the volume's gone. That doesn't mean that in order to speak, we have to be perfect. But they need to see a connection between what we believe and how we live. And when they see that connection, when they see that piety, when they see that desire for holiness, they're going to be drawn to that. Or they're going to, you know, want to run the other way. Because sometimes when darkness sees light, that's what happens. But as the Spirit of God is working in people, so again, I'm not speaking here of a self-righteous pride. I'm speaking here of a genuine love for Christ and holiness. Like John the Baptist, they knew, Herod knew that he was a righteous and holy man. So that the words he spoke, while it still sort of confused Herod, he was willing to hear him and glad to do so. Because there was a man who believed what he believed and lived out what he believed, not perfectly, but sincerely. This is John's reputation. Secondly, let's move on to John's execution. There are really four steps. Beginning in verse 21 with the party, an opportunity comes when Herod on his birthday gives a banquet. And everybody was there, all the important people, the nobles and military commanders, the soldiers, the politicians, the leading men of Galilee. Anyone who was important was there. And As often was the case at these parties, there was revelry, there was debauchery, drinking parties, orgies, you name it, it was happening. For when the daughter of Herodias comes in and then she dances, Mark tells us that it pleased Herod and his guest. It pleased them, and he vows to this girl, "Stepdaughter, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom." What a stupid, foolish, evil man. See, there's a difference between listening to the truth when John preached, another to submitting to the truth in one's life. In some senses, Herod is such a tragedy because he heard the truth. He was called to repentance. He even had a fairly good relationship with the man who delivered the message. And yet, at the end of the day, he wanted his own debauchery. He wanted his own life. He wanted his own lifestyle. He wanted his own kingdom. Well, then the plan ensues. The girl goes out and says to her mom, "For what should I ask?" Having received this wonderful opportunity, one commentator says the trap was perfectly sprung. Herodias, wanting all along to get rid of John, has a golden opportunity. And so she responds to her daughter, without hesitation, "The head of John the Baptist." And she goes back to the king, and immediately with haste, and says, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist." And then she adds, "On a platter." Then there's a predicament. What would Herod do? Remember, he liked John. He even feared John. There was something about John's preaching and life that impressed him. However, he made this promise in front of all of his cronies. If he took it back now, he would lose political face. The tension is described in verse 26, and the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her, even though it would have been the better thing to do. Remember, loved ones, that fear of man is not a new problem, nor is it something that only teenagers face. We call it peer pressure, but it's fear of man. Ed Welch, in his title, was right. We fear man too much because our fear of God is much too small. This is perhaps the biggest reason we aren't as bold as we should be. We care too much about what others think, just like Herod did. Would he lose some of his support? Absolutely. Would he lose some of his political clout? Of course. But oh, that he had remembered and thought of what would later be said by a missionary, Jim Elliot. "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Well, then what happens? Immediately, the king sends an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brings his head on a platter. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. That was it. No lion's den rescue today. No fiery furnace miracle. It was all over. A life cut tragically short. You know, John was only about 6 months older than Jesus, so early 30s. Is this a life wasted? In the world's eyes, absolutely. Where did it get him? Where did his courage get him? But not in the eyes of God. He joined the great hall of faith. Hebrews 11. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Not yet, at least. So what on earth motivated John? Well, it wasn't what was on earth that motivated him, it was what was in heaven. John loved Christ more than anything in this world. And John knew what Paul would later write. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. Beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. He says right before that, so do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. You think of John in prison for a year in this cold dungeon cell. Would this be the day? Would this be the day? How many more days? What will happen? Will I be released? Will I be captured? Will I be killed? What motivated John the Baptist was not an empty promise in this world, but was a heavenly hope, which you see, brothers and sisters, has always motivated the saints in their times of need, in their times of trouble and trial and suffering and persecution, to press through those things and to look above to the horizon, to look above to a heavenly city. I remember listening to sermon after sermon of John Piper when I was in college. Something about the preaching of John Piper did something in my soul. And I remember him taking us through and going through a section of Hebrews and showing us from Hebrews how this worked itself out in the saints and in the lives of these ordinary people. So I want to do that briefly with you from Hebrews 10, 11, and 12. Beginning in verse 32 of Hebrews 10, we see this hope for heaven. And that is what propels and motivates these people to endure the things that they are enduring. So in Hebrews 10, verse 32, we read, "But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property." Why? Well, he tells us, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That's why. Because you knew that you were going somewhere better. Therefore, he says, do not throw away your confidence, which is a great reward. Or turn over to Hebrews 11. Verse 13, speaking of many of the patriarchs, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Isn't that great? They knew that they were going to a better place. We're not even talking about Canaan here, the great land of milk and honey. No, they knew that that was just a type of something much better. And then the last passage from Hebrews 12. We see it even in our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." Listen to this. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Friends, whether your present state is that of persecution and opposition, or trial and tribulation and suffering and difficulty, press on. Look up. Don't lose heart. Contrast that hope with the tragedy of Herod. He was motivated by his own name, his own honor, his own glory, not his love for Jesus. In fact, as we fast forward the ministry and life of Jesus, you realize that Pilate sent Jesus to none other than this same Herod. And so, in great irony, this Herod, in fact, would see the real Jesus. And in Luke 23, we read, "When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him, and Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other." Kent Hughes reminds us, it is possible for a human being to be so jaded that he or she can stand face to face with Christ and feel nothing. Now, you're not standing face to face with your Lord today, but you will one day. So let me ask you this evening. Do you feel in your heart something for that Christ? You know, we sung it tonight that Jesus is our priceless treasure. Do you realize how easy that is to sing in our context? But is he your priceless treasure? Is he worth living for and dying for? John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus' ministry, but also the forerunner of Jesus' death. For the Messiah, too, was a courageous man and a godly man. There was no man as godly as him. He was perfect, and yet a persecuted man. And yet, when he stood before this man, Herod, when he had the opportunity to defend himself, when he had the opportunity to destroy Herod, in his very presence, by the word of his mouth, he said nothing. Why? For the sake of John the Baptist. For the sake of you. For the sake of me. For me, to live is Christ. To die is gain. So whether we live or whether we die, may we do so with courage, love for Christ, hope to press on. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you tonight, acknowledging that we are so cold and numb and often timid. Father, we thank you for reminders. We thank you for the life of John the Baptist. This man whose commitment to Christ jumps off the pages, yet whose life and very death itself points us not to himself, but to his Savior, who came, who never sinned, who spoke courageously and timely, and yet who suffered a violent death at the hands of scoffers and sinners like me. Father, may I love him. May we love him and treasure him and live for him with courage and truth. No matter what comes, no matter what we face, knowing that these trials are momentary. and cannot even be compared with what heaven will be. Hasten that day and fortify your people tonight, Lord, that we might press on, not growing weary in doing good, whatever that good is to which we have been called. And Father, make our young people love your word and love your Christ, that another generation may rise up, singing your praises and teaching the next generation. We pray this in the confidence of the gospel. Amen.